Let's turn back to the epistle, the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews. We're in chapter 3. And we have come to the verse 2 of chapter 3 in this study. What we are going to be looking at for a text today is 2 through 6. But let's start in 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So last week our text was that verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And of course, we spoke a good deal on all that the inspired apostle has written in that text. And there is a great deal written there when you consider it, and we did. And now the apostle goes on to draw some comparisons between Moses and Christ. He's already drawn comparisons between the angels and Christ with regard to, of course, Christ the Redeemer, the Word made flesh, and certainly speaking of his humanity, his true human nature, and so forth. But now he goes on to draw some comparisons between Moses and Christ. But why the comparison? I think you know why. We've already talked about it many times. We've talked about the first, if you will, reason for this epistle with regard to the Jewish Christians scattered about the Roman Empire. But no doubt the reason for this that he now does is the very high esteem the Jews had for Moses. From the beginning of this epistle, Paul has, by the Holy Spirit, spoken of Christ, both as to him being a true man, but certainly also true God. And the inspired apostle has emphasized the unspeakable excellence and greatness and glory of our great Redeemer, comprehending in that with the things that he said, comprehending as well his love, I say the love of Christ, his mercy, the effectual merit and power of his redemption work as well. Now, in due time, Paul will speak much of Christ as our efficacious, faithful, great high priest, comparing him, as we have spoken of in the past, as we have begun to go through this epistle, comparing him in his office of high priest, the church's high priest, comparing his sacrifice and his intercession with, of course, the priesthood of the Old Covenant and the sacrifices they offered up. And the intercession of the great, or I should say, of the Jewish high priest, insofar as he could make intercession for the people. Apostle will also speak in this epistle, as you well know, of the Old and New Covenants, comparing those covenants. Now, as we've repeatedly said and explained more in depth than we are going to now, because we have explained it several times, the first aim of this epistle was to strengthen the Jewish Christians in their faith and to equip them against the pressures and persecutions they faced from those Christ-rejecting Jews. And he does speak of those persecutions later on in this epistle, of course. But, of course, we also know that this was written for the whole ransom church. As we consider what is written, we know it is so. It's not just for Jewish Christians, it's for all, Jew and Gentiles, until Christ returns. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. There is a little bit of figurative language here with regard to the house part. Certainly Moses was faithful to God as a prophet and a leader of Israel. And he acted in a limited fashion as a mediator between God and Israel. I say in a limited fashion in temporal things. Yet Moses, though a redeemed child of God and a great man, a spiritual man, was but a man. And being a man, he was far from perfect. He did err at times, as the scriptures record. He did fail at times. Now, Israel is here referred to as a house in the Old Testament, and you know your Bibles. Israel and then Judah are sometimes called the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, also in the New Testament, we find, of course, that it's the same way with regard to Israel and Judah. For instance, Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 8, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, the Old Testament temple was certainly called the house of God. In the New Testament, the people of God are sometimes called the house of God. I say as a body of believers. And then also called the temple of God, individually and again as a body, both. Certainly under the New Covenant, God dwells by the Holy Spirit among them and in them. 1 Corinthians 6, the verse 19, speaks of each believer. When one looks at the context, we know it is so. What? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" That's the individual believer with the indwelling presence of the Spirit. But then 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17 speak of the whole body of Christ, the true church. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Defile the temple of God, bringing in that which is abominable, really, spiritually abominable, to put it that way, or morally abominable, as is done now by so many. And of course, those churches are no longer than part of the church, if you will. They have become apostate. But there's a warning there. And ministers should not defile the church of God with any kind of compromise. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, "In what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And we could certainly go on. Certainly that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, but I always think that it is good to go on with that. Those chapter breaks were not there in the original scriptures as they were written by the apostles by inspiration of the Spirit. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Holiness most certainly includes cleansing ourselves of filthiness or spiritual filthiness of all kinds. The New Testament church is called the house of God as well in the New Testament. I say the church of the New Covenant then. In the New Testament scriptures, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Also in this very epistle, Hebrews 10, verse 21, "And having a high priest over the house of God." Then again in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" So we go back to our text. Who, that is Christ, was faithful to him, that is God the Father, that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. God's house then. the Old Testament church. Yes, we use the term church. There's one body of believers, Old Testament and New Testament. It's a different dispensation of things, but the covenant of grace is dispensed under both the Old and the New Covenant. Yes, a different dispensation with regard to a number of things. We know that, but it's still the Lord's people. It's still His blood-bought, blood-washed people. It is part of His church. We do not do as dispensationalists and make this two separate people, because we're all one. In the covenant of redemption, as we look at our text, we see that Christ, it says, was faithful to Him that appointed Him. In the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world, the Son was appointed by the Father to be certainly the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, and in that to be their surety and their Savior, their Redeemer, the one mediator between God and men. And as mediator, executing the offices of the church's prophet, priest, and king. Moses was faithful, though not infallible, and certainly not perfect, yet faithful to God as a prophet and a leader of Israel and acting as a mediator between them and God. I say in that more limited and temporal sense. We see that in the scriptures, don't we? We read it in the scriptures. The apostle speaks in the past tense here, writing that Christ, the Word made flesh, was faithful to Him that appointed Him. Thus we know He speaks of Christ there during His time of humiliation under the law and His time of suffering unto death on the cross. Christ was faithful. He was perfectly, infallibly, efficaciously, gloriously faithful as He wrought out a justifying righteousness as a head and surety of each of those for whom He came to seek and to save. And then on the cross, perfectly, faithfully, suffering and efficaciously, and satisfying then the justice and wrath of God against each for whom He suffered, for whom Christ suffered, on account of bearing their imputed sins accounted as His, legally accounted as His for that very reason. Now, we think of the perfect righteousness of God in all this. We think of Adam as the head of the covenant of works for all mankind, and the second Adam, Christ, the covenant of grace for all those chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And we think of Romans chapter 3, don't we? We think of Romans chapter 5, for instance. We think of other such texts. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for instance. The unbeliever might say then, well, did Christ come to seek and to save me? We say to them, consider the words of Jesus. I am the resurrection of life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Believest thou this? Salvation is all of the Lord. But it is for those who would be saved to believe the promise of God and then act upon it and seek the Lord and look unto Christ and apply to God for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, to cry out for this and continue to pray and seek the Lord and not put faith in their own prayer or faith in what they think is their faith, but to believe the gospel promise of God, to lay hold on it, to take Him at His word, and to seek the Lord then, I say, to look unto Christ, to keep seeking, to keep crying out to the Lord for forgiveness of sins, and to continue to believe and hang on to that gospel promise, because God will save those who do. But salvation is of the Lord. And the time of salvation, regeneration, is of the Lord. There is a work He has to do and will do in each heart in this whole way of salvation. There is a law work, there's a work of grace. And He does it perfectly. And so, the unbeliever, or I should say, certainly is an unbeliever, in the sense of not being a Christian, but he does need to believe the promise of God. He does need to seek the Lord to be saved. He does need to continue to do so till he has the assurance of salvation and of the new birth. Now, and in the meantime, to read the Word of God and pray for understanding, and to continue to pray and call upon the Lord for salvation. Because whosoever calleth upon the Lord shall be saved. Calleth upon the name of the Lord. It goes almost so without saying that Christ was, but yet is as well, and always will be perfectly faithful. Perfectly faithful as the apostle and high priest of our faith, in truth the head of his spiritual body, the church, the chief shepherd of his flock, our prophet, priest, and king. Every Christian, all of us would do well, of course, to have a right, scriptural, growing knowledge. And it ought to be, if we're truly spiritual men and women, experiential knowledge as well of the reality of what I just said and how Christ Jesus executes those offices of prophet, priest, and king. We begin with the scriptures, not with experience, but then for the believer, there is a certain experiencing of the reality of this, of course. It's the same way with salvation. We begin, the unbeliever, the unsaved, seeking to be saved and have true, justifying, saving faith, he begins with the scripture. He begins with the gospel. It's not his experience that saves him, but once saved, he will experience this salvation, and he'll know it. But with regard to this right scriptural knowledge of Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and so forth, this is of great spiritual benefit in so many ways. And plus, we ought to know these things so we honor the Lord and give glory to him and rest and trust in him. And I recommend the Westminster Larger Catechism, questions and answer 43 through 45. Highly recommend that. Because it is scriptural, what is summed up there. As you know, I don't agree with every last thing in the Westminster Larger Catechism. There are several things I highly disagree with when it comes to baptism, when it comes to a certain relationship with regard to the confession, what it says about the church and the state, and those who preach and teach error, and so forth. And there are a few other things I would probably word differently if it was up to me, but who am I? We have this before us in verse 2. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, speaking of Christ, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Verse 3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Here the inspired apostle calls Christ this man, emphasizing there that the great redeemer of sinners is not only true God, but true man. Now, sometimes when this is mentioned, Christ as the man Christ Jesus, or this man, it's not that we would then in any way think that would take away from him being true God. God forbid we would think that. But there is just an emphasis on the fact that he was a true man who truly suffered for us, first obeyed for us, and then suffered and bled and died for us. So there's an emphasis on that. Now, in the last chapter, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, spoke of this reality of Christ being a true man, being made like unto his brethren, and he briefly comprehended why it must needs be so in order to save a people from their sins and bring them into the kingdom of God. Now, Moses was a man. So was and is Christ. But Christ is more than a man. true flesh and blood man that he was, and of course sinless, not a child of Adam, but true flesh and blood man that he was during his time of humiliation under the law and on the cross, Christ was, and of course is also at the same time and always will be, true God. Paul stresses that in this text, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Moses didn't build Israel, the church under the old covenant dispensation of things. God built Israel. Now, compared to Moses, Christ Jesus is worthy here too. I say here too, not only here, but here too, of infinitely more honor and glory, since Christ is true God. And as God, he created and builds the New Testament church, the house of the living God. And this is not to say the Son of God had nothing to do with the building of Israel, but we're simply stating that Christ Jesus, the Word made flesh, creates and builds the New Testament church, the house of the living God. The New Testament church is not only built by Christ, but on Christ. As the foundation of that building, of that house. And he builds it of living stones. That is each true believer that has been quickened to life. Living stones. Here the apostle stresses once more that while Christ Jesus is a true man, yet at the same time he is true God, yet no mere man, even a sinless, resurrected, glorified man could build the church of God. But Christ Jesus is all of that, but also God. Eternal God. True God. He is one person. But there are two distinct natures inseparably joined in that one person, as we have spoken of many times. So long as we preach, we'll speak of these things over and over as we need to. Each nature doing that which is proper for that nature. But the whole man acting as one, of course, because he is one person. He's not two people with two different natures. He's one person with two distinct but inseparably joined natures in the one person. And we rightly hold what the scriptures make so clear, that Christ Jesus then is not only true God, but true man. But we also understand that his human nature is exalted by his union with his deity. And this has been so since his incarnation as a true, though sinless man. During his time of humiliation, his glory was greatly veiled, his Godhead. But I say, with regard to his human nature, it is exalted by union with his deity. So we speak of him as a true man, and yet we remember that as well, don't we? Christ Jesus obeyed for the church. He redeemed the church with his own blood. He bled and died for her. That is, for each and every true believer since Adam. He is the church's head and redeemer. He is her surety and savior. He is her righteousness and propitiation, her maker and builder, her prophet, priest, and king. He is worthy of infinitely more honor and glory than Moses or any other man. I say infinitely more honor and glory. Certainly than Moses, yes, faithful and true as Moses was in Israel and for Israel. And when you read about Moses in the Old Testament, you read about an amazing man. He was enabled by God, we know, and yet what a man. We ought to honor him for his faithfulness. But what is Moses compared to Christ yet? But we say Christ is the foundation, certainly, of the church, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. Certainly Ephesians 2 also is appropriate here. 19 through 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Someone might say, I thought you said Christ is the only foundation, the only foundation of the church. I did, because the Bible says it. But this, the apostles and prophets, this is their teachings. This is the scriptures. And Christ is the prophet, the church's prophet, who by the Holy Spirit has given those scriptures to us. And so it all comes back to Christ. Christ is all in all. Going on, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. 1 Peter 2, the verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house on that foundation of Christ, of course, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Jesus said to Peter, and he says it to all of us, upon this rock I will build my church, upon himself, the massive, unmovable rock. Is the rock of Christ. As we look at the original language for rock there, it's not Peter. It's not Peter. It's not Petros, the movable stone. It is Christ, the massive, unmovable rock, Petra. Christ and faith in Christ. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. I say faith in Christ because without faith in Christ, a man is not one of those lively stones that Christ builds the house of on the foundation of himself. Going on, verse 4, for every house is builded by some man, speaking of physical houses, of course, but he that built all things is God. Is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were told here in John 1, 1 through 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The risen, exalted, reigning Christ Jesus, being true God, the Son of God, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, with regard to prior to his incarnation, I say as the Son of God, built, created all things at that time. Thus, he is infinitely greater than all things. The Creator is greater than the creation. All things, including men and angels. And he is now, of course, as I mentioned, of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, still true God, and he is to be exalted, revered, worshipped, praised, honored, and obeyed. With regard to what has already been said of Christ Jesus as the builder of his blood-bought, blood-washed church, we ought to draw great encouragement and unspeakable comfort from this. We ought not to just say, yes, I see it. Christ is the builder of all things, and he's the builder then of the church, because he is God. Yes, God eternal. Long before, of course, he was ever also a true man. From eternity, he was true God, and always will be true God. God has no beginning. Uncreated, eternal God. But now he is also a true man. He is the risen, triumphant Redeemer. He is our Lord and Savior, and we ought to draw great encouragement and unspeakable comfort from this, that the church's builder is truly God, Almighty God, the Son of God. And he has declared and he has promised, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16, the verse 18, we have to hold on to that. That promise and be encouraged. Who said it? God, the Son of God, the builder of all things, the creator of all things, omnipotent God, almighty God, unchanging God, and yes, true man, but God, the Son of God. And he promises right there. That should encourage us. Christ Jesus builds his church. He rules over his church. He teaches his church. He nourishes his church. Spiritually, I say. certainly by the Holy Spirit. And yes, with church government as well, with regard to the ruling and the preaching and teaching. And Christ intercedes for his church, and he preserves his church, and he defends his church. Upon this rock I will build my church. And he does use men as builders. He is the architect and builder of his church, but he makes use of instruments. We mentioned, of course, they're men. He calls some to preach. He calls some as elders, I say, and preaching elders and ruling elders. This is a church which he hath purchased with his own blood. Woe to those builders who build in a wrongful way, in a shoddy way, in a slipshod way, in a compromised way. I say woe to them. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 17 I'm reading. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, and then there's a comparison to that. The other side of the equation, wood, hay, stubble. Gold, silver, precious stones. What does that stand for? A perfect preacher? Perfectly preaching? No. But he is systematically, scripturally, sincerely, soundly preaching and teaching the Word of God, all the doctrines of our faith and practice. And he is doing more than preaching. He is seeking to act accordingly in the building of the church. Where warnings are due, he warns. Where rebukes are called for, where reproof is called for, he does that. Where discipline is necessary, he, and if there are other elders these days, many churches are down to perhaps one elder, or just maybe two faithful churches, but they act. They discipline as necessary. And then there's wood, hay, stubble. This is deficient. This is not a strong building. Wood, hay, stubble? What sort of a house is that? What sort of a building is that? That's unfaithful teaching and preaching and ruling. That's what that is. That's compromise. That's very bad compromise there. But we ought to beware of any compromise, because soon, if we cause the gold, silver, and precious stones to be tarnished, so to speak, with compromise, worldly compromise, and so forth, eventually we'll be building with wood, hay, and stubble. Going on, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. If he's truly a born-again person, if he's rebellious, if he's been deficient, if he's been a poor shepherd, and yet if he is saved, it says, yet so as by fire. I don't know what all that comprehends, but I don't want to find out. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. There is nothing worth, I would think, for any minister, nothing worth hazarding what is said here. But why would they want to? If they love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, I don't know why they'd want to. If they love the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved them first and washed them in his own blood, I do not know why they would want to build a bigger church, to have a softer life, to have a larger following. I don't know what it is. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose the very soul? And each Christian has a certain duty also under Christ to do their part to build the church, including praying for her, but more than praying for her. There are other duties as well. Verses 5 and 6, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. First this, and Moses verily, that is to say truly, even truly, truly. There's an emphasis there. And Moses verily was faithful in his house. In his house, in Israel, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Moses, whom the Jews held in such high esteem, and the unbelieving legalistic Jews, at times you would almost think they worshipped him, he was but a man, a faithful, honored servant of God, but yet a man. He wasn't the maker and builder of the Old Testament church. Israel, God was. Moses was a faithful servant in that house which God built. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, and then this, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Moses was a leader of Israel. He was a prophet. He was, in a limited temporal sense, a mediator between the people and God. In all of that, Moses acted as a type of Christ. That's what's meant there, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. He acted as a type and a shadow of Christ. Christ, the antitype, and the substance. Moses was but a faint shadow of Christ in those things. We read of Christ in Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Specifically, as we think of Moses under God ruling Israel, insofar as he had the authority to do, it's but, and in that being a leader, of course, it's but a shadow of Christ. The government shall be upon his shoulders, the head of the church. And we think of, and I know this speaks of David in this case first, and then he's the shadow and Christ is the substance, but Isaiah 55, verse 4, "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people." Moses, too, led the people. He led them toward the promised land. Christ is our head. Christ is our king. Christ is our leader. He's the captain of our salvation. He leads us all the way home to glory. Not only governs us, but leads us all the way home to glory. And Moses was a prophet. Moses himself spoke of Christ and his office as the church's prophet. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." He is not talking there of the other prophets that they were to hearken to. He's not talking about Jeremiah, Isaiah, any of the minor prophets, Ezekiel or Haggai or any of the prophets. He's speaking there of Christ. We know that. How do we know that? Acts 3, verse 22, Peter speaks of it. He's speaking of Christ, and he says, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." And the context is Christ. As to being a shadow of Christ as mediator, did not Moses speak to God for the people? He did. And did not God speak by Moses to the people? He did. I'm thinking of certainly Mount Sinai certainly comes to mind, doesn't it? And Moses also made intercession for Israel when God was going to destroy them. Psalm 106, verse 23, "Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them." And so we have this, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after." And then going on, as we move into verse 6, "But Christ is a son over his own house." We see there Moses was faithful in the house of God. Christ is faithful as a son over his own house. It is his house. We already spoke of that. The builder and maker of the church. This comparison is made of a servant in a great house, as opposed to the son and heir of that same great house, who is over the house and certainly over all the servants and all that dwell there. We think of many scriptures, but we certainly think of Hebrews 1, this very epistle, 1 and 2 of the verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. We did explain that particular text several weeks ago, didn't we? And we spoke on it. The house spoken of in our text here with Christ as a son over his own house is the church of God. Christ Jesus is faithfully, perfectly, infallibly, continually, constantly, and gloriously faithful over, not simply in, but over his body, the church, over his house, which he hath purchased, I say again, with his own blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. He is faithful as the head of the church, the chief shepherd of his flock, the church's prophet, priest, and king. And he alone is our light, John 8, the verse 12, that is by the Spirit with the Word. He is our life, Colossians 3, the verse 4. He is our hope, 1 Timothy 1, the verse 1. Moses is none of that, is he? No one is but Christ and Christ alone. Only Christ, only Christ. That'll ring a bell with you as you think of the martyr and the flames. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we? And the Lord be praised, and his people rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, because it is so. Whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, what is this? First of all, what is the confidence of which the apostle speaks here? It is a steadfast profession of and faith in Christ and the truth of the gospel. We hold that firm until the end. Verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Many, many have professed faith in Christ, but it wasn't true faith. And they didn't hold to that confidence. They didn't hold to that profession of faith. They had no true faith. And so they didn't hold until the end. And they fell away. And they went back into the world. And certainly with regard to this, hold fast the confidence, when we apply that to faith, as we ought to, the confidence of all that Christ is, and certainly the truth of the gospel, the way of salvation, we also would then include the essential body of inerrant, infallible spiritual truth, specifically those essential doctrines of the true Christian faith. I say the essential doctrines of the true Christian faith in the sense of those doctrines that all true Christians hold to, and if we do not, we are not true Christians. There can be confusion with some people, I suppose, at times, but they will hold to that. They will not go away from it and begin to preach, teach, speak of, profess to believe that which is contrary to those essential doctrines of our faith. Now, there are many things essential to obedience, and those things are forgotten. Most often people these days, too often, I should say, speak of the essential doctrines of our faith, true enough, with regard to salvation. They are the things that one does believe if he is saved, and they are essential to salvation. And many seem to think that's it. As long as we have that, nothing else hardly matters. It's not essential. Well, maybe not to salvation, but there are many things essential to obedience. The Word of God, believing it, receiving it, acting rightly upon it, and seeking to conform to it is essential to obedience. So we don't forget that simply because we say, yes, I believe in those essential doctrines of salvation. I have the assurance of salvation, of sins forgiven and salvation received. I have experienced a new birth. I do have the witness of the Spirit. I do have the evidence of salvation and so forth. But what about obedience? It is just, it's hard to grasp that it's just antithetical to almost common sense with regard to a spiritual man, that you can just sort of write off obedience as being non-essential, really, with regard to anything that God has revealed in his scriptures as obedience to him. Now, we have hope here. What is the hope of which the apostle writes? That we, he says, hold fast to the confidence, but then he says, and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. The hope. It is the lively, abiding, rejoicing assurance. It is the sure hope in the resurrection, the glorious eternity to follow, that the Christian has. But then, if he has that, certainly, I just need to mention, I think, or should, that the true Christian would also have the abiding assurance that all the promises of God in Christ are yea and in him, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the verse 20, for all the promises of God in him, that is Christ, are yea and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. But the apostle speaks of the hope, the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. And so I believe he speaks there of that hope of the Christian, that hope, that lively hope. It's not like the hope of the world. It's an abiding assurance, a sureness to it. There's a liveliness to it. There's a substance and evidence to it. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. Simply put, the apostle speaks of a true spiritual faith in Christ and the truth as it is in him. And he speaks of that true abiding hope the Christian has. He speaks of faith and hope there, doesn't he? The Christian grace is a faith and hope then. He speaks of the abiding, continuing faith and hope every Christian has, though not all to the same degree. But there are similar warnings in other places in the scriptures. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the truth, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. A true Christian does not move away from the hope of the gospel. He cleaves to it. He has it. It's in his heart. He has the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ as well, as the inner witness, Christ in us, the hope of glory, as it's put in another place. Doesn't move away. He doesn't start running after a false gospel, false doctrines, and so forth. Colossians 2, so chapter 6 and 7, and as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Similar statement. I would just say this. Note that in both places there's such an emphasis. Continue in the faith, grounded, well grounded, and settled. And here, rooted and built up in him, in Christ, and established in the faith. It's an ongoing work. It's not to be taken lightly. We have a duty here. We have a privilege here. But we have to pursue that. We have to study the word. We have to pray. We have to take heed to faithful preaching. Now this that the apostle declares in verse 6, the if, so to speak, gives no license whatsoever or excuse for this notion of, what do we call it, conditional redemption or conditional salvation. There's no excuse there. We've talked about it many times. The whole New Testament almost screams out against that. It is so obvious when we really study what Christ accomplished on the cross and under the law. And when we realize what it is for a man, a woman to be justified by God, then we know there can be no such thing as some kind of a conditional justification or salvation. And we have many scripture verses, but I'll just read one with regard to more of a general statement. Well, no, it's a specific statement. I said general statement because I was speaking earlier, just previously here, of God's justice and righteousness, really, in the justification of sinners, and how it would be such a violation of that to say that Christ Jesus obeyed and suffered the full penalty and satisfied the wrath of God and paid that full penalty for some who were at that time suffering in hell. And then also for some that would suffer in hell. And we won't go into that again. But 1 Peter 1:3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That everlasting life we have is reserved by God. It's not just left in our hands. It's reserved by God in heaven. As for us, who are kept, what? By our own power? By the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now our text says, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope unto the end. The truth declared here then, and it is a warning comprehended here as well, is that those who fall away from their hope, their lively hope that they profess to have, they fall away from the gospel hope, the true gospel. They fall away in truth from the true faith that they profess to hold. Those who don't hold fast their confidence and their rejoicing of hope to the end bear witness that they never had either. They never had either. And they were never born again a regenerated child of God. Now, Paul sounds this warning to strengthen the Christian Jews being tempted to return to the ceremonial law in Judaism, including those among them who were not yet saved, of course. There's a warning there. But certainly even to those who were saved, because though they could never, again, be unjustified and be condemned, and yet it's a terrible thing to toy with it even, going back to that which was abolished and done away with. But this is for all Christians to consider. I say, with regard to the Jews, with regard to all Christians, Jew and Gentile, we are to consider this. What are we to consider? Whether we're in Christ. We're to examine ourselves. We're to have a concern for those we see fall away, those who don't hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope unto the end, the hope that they profess and the faith that they profess in Christ. And we realize that the strength of faith and the liveliness of hope varies among Christians. We realize that. We also realize that a Christian can backslide. Certainly know a Christian can sin. All of us do, don't we? And true Christians, by the way, when we fail the Lord in some way, true Christians are miserable. And they are miserable until they confess their sin and are cleansed of it, and they have that that assurance from God that they've been cleansed. But we do realize there's a difference in strength and liveliness of faith and hope among Christians. We realize that sometimes the Lord's servants who have fought an especially hard fight of faith and faced much adversity and trials and temptations of all kinds, perhaps, just different kinds, for their faith and otherwise as well, perhaps at the same time, and certainly especially maybe in the last years of their lives, they may be all but worn out by the end of their life. There are cases in history of those that were true to the end, well, some that in the face of death did for a time recant even their faith, but then, of course, convicted, they go back. But there are those that, even missionaries and others, just wore out, but they still have a true Christian faith and hope. They may mourn by what they've seen if they're in a time of great downgrade and falling away, for instance, or where it seems that the persecutors have the upper hand. They may have a certain mourning concerning that even in their last days. But they have faith and hope, too. It's there. And certainly the false converts are generally shown to be false converts sooner than the end of their lives, especially if they begin among faithful Christians in a sound, faithful church with sound, scriptural, systematic, and as needed, penetrating preaching. They are shown to be false converts by the way they react to that. In some cases, don't react, don't take it to heart at all, or not much so. And then there are other ways as well, often responding with anger, with bitterness, and so forth, sometimes with railing. The danger of false conversions is too often neglected in this day. Ministers are to preach these warnings that the scriptures contain, so they don't have this blood guilt themselves, the guilt of souls, but also for those people's sake and for the church's sake. So there's a danger of false conversion. It is too often neglected. And in fact, false conversions are multiplying due to the corruption of the gospel, as too many mix it with the so-called wisdom of man, various devices, and try to dress it up, and they don't trust in the Holy Spirit. And just preach the gospel. Just preach the gospel. Preach repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ as the way of salvation. Too many, too. The gospel they preach, really, in the end, is salvation by faith in the person's profession rather than in Christ. Faith in a profession or a prayer rather than in Christ. And there are outright false gospels as well. But the scriptures are full of warnings against false conversions. Warnings that those who profess Christ and salvation in him are to themselves, they're to consider. All who profess Christ and salvation in him are to consider these things. They're to examine themselves. Not for perfection. That's impossible, this side of glory. We would not want anyone to think it's possible to be perfect, never to have struggles, never to have even stumblings. Not that we would condone for ourselves or anyone else strugglings or stumblings or even backslidings to some extent, but we are to examine ourselves. And of course, this by the word of God concerning this. Do we have the ongoing effects, evidences, and fruit of regeneration? Examine yourselves, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Now, the warning sounded by the apostle here that we have in front of us continues on. It's quite remarkable when you look at this, and right on through much of chapter 4, this warning, he just continues it over and over and over, including 12 and 14 of this chapter, And not just this, but around the whole context as well. But I'll just read a few scriptures here. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. That's quite a warning. Lord willing, we'll speak about that next week. Verses 18 and 19. To whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. It's because of unbelief, even though they thought they were God's people. Chapter, just to give another example, 4, 1 and 2. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And then the verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. And we'll explain entered therein into what? We will explain that next week, but it speaks of salvation, just to put it simply. Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Well, Lord willing, we'll get to this next week. But we also see this, and this is the thing. This is the thing that is so discouraging for any minister who is seeking to be faithful, who has preached the gospel, who has warned of false conversions. And there have been people that just get angry or harden their hearts. That is sad to see. Hebrews 3, the verse 8, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, the day of temptation, the wilderness. Verse 15 was said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. We also have, that was in chapter 3, in chapter 4, verse 7, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now, Lord willing, next week, we will speak on this text all the way well into Hebrews chapter 4. And we want to return to speaking then, because I believe it compels us to speak somewhat on what it is to be born again. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We want to speak on that. We want to speak on the evidences and the fruit of regeneration. We want to speak on faith, hope, and love, certainly. We want to speak on that inner witness by which we cry, Abba, Father, and what that means. We want to speak on that briefly and what it is to be a new creature. With old things passed away, behold, all things are become new. We want to speak on those things. But I'm going to close out with a scripture verse, two of them, that I will bring up again next week, because they have so struck me with such force just this morning. They're both in 1 Thessalonians, the epistle to the Thessalonians. I say they struck me with great force this morning with regard to our text and these warnings. First, the apostle writes, 1 through 3, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Of course, true faith worketh by love, and true faith brings forth works, doesn't it? And faith without works is dead, and labor of love. And we won't preach on all this now, I'm tempted to, but and patience of hope. There's the three principal Christian graces, faith, love, hope. We could say so much on love. And how true Christian love seeks to obey. Not just obey, but certainly wants to please God and obey him, God the Father and the Son, and this by the Holy Spirit, and exalt and honor him and stay true to him and follow after him. And patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. That relates right back to what he just said. And again, we will, Lord willing, take this up next week. These people had a work of faith, a labor of love, a patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, knowing beloved, brethren beloved, your election of God. That was an evidence that they were in Christ, wasn't it? Absolutely. That they had true faith and true hope. Certainly they had true love too. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Speaking of the resurrection and the life everlasting to come. Faith and hope, they're so, you can't separate them. And of course, love. Those who are in Christ have faith, hope, and love. But then going to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Well, we won't say too much here, other than this too is an evidence of true conversion, of true regeneration, of true adoption. Those in Christ receive the word of God as it is the word of God, not the word of men. The word of men, we can take or leave, can't we? The word of God, we're not to take or leave any part of it. And because they did receive the word of God with reverence and a desire to know, understand, and conform to the word of God, what do we see here? Which effectually worketh also in you that believed. First, they received the gospel. They believed the promise of God. They laid hold on it. They believed on Christ. They confessed their sins and believed on Christ. And then ever after, they received the word of God the same way, as it was read, as it was preached, as it was taught. That is the mark of a Christian. That he treats the word of God as the word of God. And why does he do it? Because with true regeneration comes an abiding, strong belief, conviction that the Bible, all of it, is the very words of God. Inerrant, infallible, the word of God. And so we have to take that to heart and not treat it like the words of men. A Christian can, in some cases, do that to some extent. But when we see it, or if we see it in ourselves, we ought to be concerned. And when there are those who do that in a fairly consistent way with regard to more than one thing and in a persistent way, fear for them and pray for them, because they show signs that they very well may be a false convert and on the road to hell. Amen.